It is good to be back with you again. Believe it or not, you're still here. I think that's incredible. I am so excited about tonight's presentation, too. It's really something I think you're going to be blessed by, and some of you have already read what it says here on Prophecy College Bible Basics 101 for tonight. Tonight's study is actually being given in order to prove beyond reasonable doubt that the resurrection of the historical man, Jesus of Nazareth, actually took place just as the gospel stories clearly indicated. Now, I want to present tonight a historical case. As I stated, beyond reasonable doubt that the man Jesus Christ is who he said he was. And that is, according to John chapter 11, verse 25, he is the resurrection and the life. Before we get into our presentation tonight, I'm going to invite you to pray with me, if you would, just for a moment. Father, tonight, open our blind and skeptical eyes that we might see, and having seen, then open our hearts that we might believe. Amen. Before we turn to our history tonight, I'd like for us to take a look at some scripture. Tarsus was a university city and was well known for its Stoic culture and philosophers. It was there that Paul, formerly known as Saul, was exposed to the most advanced learning of his day. In a letter to the people at Corinth, Paul speaks with simple logic and common sense concerning the man Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to take a look at the screen and see what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 and on. And I'm going to be reading here this evening from the Amplified Bible in most of the script that I'm quoting from. It says, "If Christ has not risen, then our preaching is in vain." In other words, it amounts to nothing. "And your faith is devoid of truth and is fruitless, without effect, empty, imaginary, and unfounded. We are even discovered to be misrepresenting God, for we testified of Him that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, in case it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised, obviously. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is mere delusion, futile, fruitless, and you are still in your sins under the control and penalty of sin. And further," he says, "those who have died in spiritual fellowship and union with Christ have now perished." They're lost. There's no hope, is what he's saying. I don't know if you understand Paul's logic here. In short, he's simply saying if Christ was not raised from the dead, then he was an imposter, and every person who has ever chosen to follow him has been under a grand delusion. But notice the next verse. Here is Paul's testimony, which he based upon the evidence of his day. This is verse 20. He says, "But the fact is that Christ, the Messiah, has been raised from the dead, and he became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in death." End quote. Now I have a question. How could Paul be so sure that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead? At the beginning of the chapter that we're reading from, in verses 3 and 6, Paul simply lays out the evidence of his facts concerning the resurrection. And I'd like for you to notice what he says. "I passed on to you, first of all, what I also had received, that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for our sins in accordance with what the Scriptures foretold." And you can see there a little statement from Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 12, which talks about the Anointed One and about the Messiah. Next little statement says that He was buried, referring to Jesus, that He arose on the third day as the Scriptures foretold. And you can read about that in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10, and also Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. And also, Paul continues on, and also that he appeared to Peter and to the 12, then later he showed himself to more than 500 brethren at one time, the majority of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep in death. Here Paul writes from the evidence that he's gathered from those who had actually lived through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He bases his information in part upon the personal testimony of those who had actually witnessed these events. And that's an extremely important point. In fact, today, such information would never be laid aside as invalid or viewed as a myth or a hoax. In fact, most of our news media and reporters gather information in this very way, just like Paul did, by speaking with the eyewitnesses of a great event. Paul was simply passing on to his readers what he himself had personally encountered. To say that Paul was simply reporting a myth or a growing legend of his day is hardly possible. In order for a myth or a legend to develop, it has to have time or many generations. And that didn't happen in Jesus' day. In fact, the total life of Jesus' active ministry, from the time he began his ministry until he was crucified, was only about how long? 3.5 years. In other words, scores of those who saw Jesus during his 3.5 years of ministry also saw him again after his resurrection. And that's why no myth and no legend could have existed during that first generation. For as long as men and women were alive who saw the actual events, no myth or legend could survive. This, of course, brings us to another question. Can we rely upon the record or the recorded testimonies of such men as Paul? And how do we know men and women actually saw this man Jesus before and after his resurrection? In order to answer these questions, we'll need to use some reliable method that will support or discredit the testimonies given. Now, there's the scientific method, and when we take a look at it, we recognize right away that it will not work in trying to prove or disprove questions about people in history, because this simple science is based on observable data and experimentations that can be reproduced, if you please, or repeated again to prove a certain hypothesis true or false. As an example, some of you may remember these events, and some of you haven't got a clue from personal experience. The only way you know these events is because you've read about it in college or in high school. But let me give you an example. There is no modern science today that can prove Martin Luther King was a civil rights leader, or that Robert Kennedy was the Attorney General of the United States. Science can't prove that. But there is another method that is reliable in gathering such proof, and that is the legal, historic method. This method provides evidence for or against any written document, as well as credibility of any truthful testimony or eyewitness account of people or events recorded in history. For instance, some critics say that Christianity hatched its Easter myth over a long period of time, and many years after the so-called gospel stories were to have actually taken place, then people wrote about it. Therefore, they conclude the New Testament is nothing more than a simple myth. The German critic, C.F. Barr, held this position. He assumed that most of the New Testament was unwritten until the latter part of the 2nd century A.D. However, by the 20th century, archaeological discoveries confirmed the accuracy of the New Testament manuscripts. William Albright, who was known as the world's foremost biblical archaeologist, challenged those critics who had been saying that the New Testament was written many years after the supposed events were to have taken place. I'd like for you to listen to what he wrote back in 1955 in his book, which he titled, Recent Discoveries. Now, some of you know that that wasn't very recent, 1955. In fact, some of you can't even stretch your mind back that far. But trust me, 1955 actually existed. I was there, okay? But in his book, Recent Discoveries in Bible Lands, page 136, this is what he says. We can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about AD 80, end quote. Simon Keistermaker, former professor of Bible at Dort College, writes, we must conclude that the gospel stories were produced and collected within little more than one generation. Sir William Ramsay, regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists that ever lived, was forced to conclude about the Gospel of Luke in this way. And look at what he has to say. This is an incredible statement. He says, Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians, end quote. According to the legal historic method of testing the writings of history, these statements would only confirm the credibility of the New Testament. Now here's another interesting little thought. When we consider the poetics of Aristotle, and I think some of you have heard of Aristotle. Anybody not hear of Aristotle? The poetics of Aristotle were actually written over 300, now get this, over 340 years B.C. And yet the earliest copy we have of his writings is dated 1100 A.D. Now with only five manuscripts in existence for Aristotle, one would have to wonder, why is there so much opposition to the stories of Jesus of Nazareth? Let me explain it like this. From the early papyri manuscripts that have bridged the gap between the times of Christ and the second century, we have over 20,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts in existence today. And only five manuscripts for Aristotle, which were written over 1,400 years after he died. Somebody ought to say, oh, wow, that's better. The New Testament has more manuscript authority than any piece of literature from antiquity. It's an incredible insight once you grasp that. Now, having shown that the actual manuscripts themselves are credible, and that they have their place in the historical Christian record, one has to ask, does the message contained in these manuscripts then have credibility? In other words, do the writers disqualify themselves by contradicting one another or by stating facts that are inaccurate according to their particular time in history? Do you understand the questions that I'm asking here? Very important questions. Here are just three texts I want you to consider this evening. Notice the use of the word we in the first two texts that we're going to be sharing. In short, I'm suggesting the Word of God stands together as a whole, as well as the authors who wrote it. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, we read this. For we, Peter is writing, did not follow cleverly devised tales, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And notice this from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. This is John writing. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. In other words, they touched Jesus. They heard Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And then this little statement from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and Annas, and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, he's referring to John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, end quote. Having already established the legal, historical evidence for the writing of the Gospels themselves, let's move into a critical part here. That of identifying certain men in history and their relationship to the events expressed in the Bible. In other words, in our last text, Luke takes up a rather bold step here that you see on the screen. He picks up his pen and identifies the reign of Tiberius Caesar and even the high priests of his day. Now follow me. If what Luke wrote was not true concerning these contemporary leaders of his time, the people would have mocked his words and rejected his message, as well as the message of all the disciples. Would you agree with that? Let me illustrate it. If we were to turn back the clock of time and find ourselves living back in that era of the dinosaur, 1965, for some of you, a long time ago, for some of us, it doesn't seem that far behind us. But imagine tonight we just sort of go back in time and we arrive at the year 1965 and someone comes up to us and says that John Kennedy was still president that year. And Pope John the 23rd had just been invited to America to bring his epistle of peace to our troubled nation. What would be your response? And I suppose it depends on what age you are. Some of us would smile and go on our way and acknowledge that that individual hasn't got it together. The simple fact is, if you and I were alive in 65, which some of us were, you would have rejected the message because you would have known beyond any shadow of doubt that both the political and the religious leaders, John, had died before 1965. Does anyone happen to remember when John Kennedy was killed? It was on a Friday in Dallas, November 22, 1963. So for somebody to come in 1965 and say, do you know, President Kennedy's certainly doing a good job in the White House, isn't he? Say, get a grip, fella. Have you not been reading your news? Now listen, the gospel that Luke wrote was read by the political as well as the religious leaders of his day. And if there was any historical error as to who was in charge of the nation at that time, it would have been evident that Luke was out of touch with reality and his works would have been totally rejected. Would you agree with that? But these men of the gospel not only presented truthful facts of the day, they challenged their contemporaries and unbelievers by boldly stating that they had seen the very same things and knew what was being said was absolutely true. They could never have been that bold if what they were saying was not true. Notice these words in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 as an example. You men of Israel, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited and pointed out and shown forth and commended and attested to you by God, by the mighty works and the power of performing wonders and signs which God worked through him, right in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, going on, this Jesus, when delivered up according to the definite and fixed purpose and settled plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and put out of the way, killing him by the hands of lawless and wicked men. A rather pointed sermon, wouldn't you think? And it was given to a group of people who were alive to see the very events take place that these men were writing about. So it was rather pointed. It wasn't talking to another generation. It was the very generation that saw these things take place. Now, beloved, if these things were not true, Such a message would never have made it past the first generation of AD. Listen to what Will Durant wrote in his book, Caesar and Christ, in The Story of Civilization, Volume 3, page 557. And by the way, Will Durant was trained in the discipline of historical investigation and spent his life analyzing records of antiquity. Here's what he says. That a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. But he goes on, after two centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western man. End quote. That's just plain incredible stuff. Let's look at another piece of historical evidence. This time, rather than looking inward at the text and validating its truthfulness, let's take a look at some external evidence for a moment. There were men such as Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, who had been a Christian for 86 years and a disciple of John the Apostle. Polycarp passed on his external evidence to a young student by the name of Irenaeus, who later became bishop of Lyons. From the writings of this young student, we read the story of how Matthew published his gospel among the Hebrews, when Peter and John were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their death, Mark, the disciple and interpreter Peter, handed down to us in writing the substance of Peter's preaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by his teacher. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned on his breast, himself produced his gospel while he was living at Ephesus in Asia. End quote. Just kind of a personal witness that was there and saw these men, knew these men, and wrote about the events and how they were putting together the Word of God. Dr. Clark H. Pinnock, former professor of systematic theology at Regent College, says this. There exists no document from the ancient world witnessed by so excellent a set of textual and historical testimonies and offering so superb an array of historical data on which an intelligent decision may be made. And then he concludes, skepticism regarding the historical credentials of Christianity is based upon an irrational bias, end quote. After considering the historical evidence of the Gospels, including the text and the teachings of the writers, as well as those who knew them, one has to kind of wonder, what would make a dozen men willing to become martyrs for a cause that was not valid? No place in history can we find a dozen men willing to die for a lie. You think about it. Millions have died for what they believed in to be true, but to die for a lie is not something intelligent men and women would choose to do. If the story of the gospel was a lie, the disciples would not have sacrificed their lives to propagate it. Would you agree with that? They had to believe two things in order for them to be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice and be willing to die. Number one, they had to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah or the Son of the Living God. And number two, they had to believe in the resurrection of that individual in order to believe in number one. Here's the bottom line. If the resurrection did not happen, the disciples were privy to that information. They would have known it. And for them to know that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah or the one he said he was, And yet to die to cover that lie would be absolutely ludicrous. Would you agree? Michael Green, in his book, Man Alive, pages 23 and 24, asks this rather probing question. Take a look at it. How have they turned almost overnight into the indomitable band of enthusiasts who braved opposition, cynicism, ridicule, hardship, prison, and death in three continents as they preached everywhere Jesus and the what? The resurrection, which was an incredible belief in their minds. The steadfastness of the apostles cannot be explained away. In fact, Tertullian wrote that no man would be willing to die unless he knew he had the truth. How about you? Would you die for a lie? I don't think so. But if you really had truth that was worth dying for, I believe that most of us would be willing to let our life go, to stand for what we know is right, knowing that God would honor that. An unknown writer describes in the following manner the changes that occurred in the lives of the apostles, and I found this absolutely just remarkable. I wish I knew who the individual was, he or she, because I'd like to give them credit tonight, but I can't. Don't know who the source was. But this is what they write in reference to the lives of the apostles. Just kind of listen and let your mind kind of picture this scene. On the day of the crucifixion, the disciples were filled with sadness. On the first day of the week, with gladness. At the crucifixion, they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty and hope. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were skeptical and hard to be convinced. But once they became assured, they never doubted again. What could account for the astonishing change in these men in so short a time? The mere removal of the body from the grave could never have transformed their spirits and their characters. 3 days are not enough for a legend to spring up which would affect so many. Time is needed for a process of legendary growth. It is a psychological fact that demands a full explanation. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who even on the testimony of their enemies lived it out in their own lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication that they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense, end quote. And I agree. How about you? Now, one of the greatest evidences of the validity of the Gospels is that they are the documented fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Now, this is a little review from our first lecture, but let's take a look at it again. There are 60 major messianic prophecies and nearly 300 identifying marks recorded in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in detail in the life of Jesus Christ and recorded for our benefit in the New Testament. In fact, coupled with the longest time prophecy in Scripture, unto 2,300 years, have we gotten there yet?
Not quite.
Okay. Coupled with that longest time prophecy in Scripture, we find the very year in which Messiah was to begin His public ministry. You're not going to want to miss that night when whoever speaks onto the 2,300-year prophecy. Because in that prophecy is tucked away another little prophecy that identifies the very year that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is to begin His public ministry. This unique prophecy also speaks of Jesus' baptism and gives the very year in which He would die. That's incredible. Absolutely incredible. But it isn't when you realize who it was that inspired it to be written. It's an incredible God who knows the end from the beginning because He's there. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. The Old Testament also states how Jesus would be betrayed, as well as by whom and for how much, and how much was it for some of you scholars? 30 pieces of gold, right?
Silver.
Oh, silver. Good for you. That was worth an extra 10 points tonight, all right? For those of you that got it right. It was even told in Scripture how that money was to be used. I don't think we talked about that, but it even told us how the money was to be used. And we are also given the very place, the time, the manner of His death, as well as how He would die, with whom He would die, where the very wounds would be in His body, and that no bones would be broken in His body. Which is interesting because the two thieves that were hanging by Him had their legs broken, but Jesus' legs were never broken. Why? Because He died before they came to break the legs and hasten His death. But the Bible prophesied His bones would not be broken. All someone would have had to done is break His leg and prove the Bible wrong. But they didn't believe it was Jesus, so why break His leg? They didn't believe it was Messiah, why bother? Right? Of all the cities in the world, God selected little Bethlehem as the birthplace of Messiah. And in that small village of less than 1,000 people, Jesus was actually born. And you can read about that, and we did, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. No other person in history could have fulfilled the prophecies, even if he had tried to fill the prophecies. In fact, even Jesus' birth had been miraculously preserved through the lineage of Shem, son of Noah, Abraham, the father of the great Jewish nation, Isaac and Jacob, the tribe of Judah, the line of Jesse, and of the house of David. God came through the perfect line. This is interesting. It goes along with one of the other mathematical probabilities I gave you the other evening. Notice this. The mathematical probability of someone fulfilling just 8. How many did I say? Just 8 of the 300 plus biblical prophecies would be like stacking silver dollars 2 feet deep across the entire state of Texas and then having someone pick the only dollar that had been pre-chosen and set apart as special. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Of all the evidences, the simple logic that we've considered so far concerning Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, there is perhaps no greater evidence than that of the resurrection itself. And this gets kind of interesting. With references to the empty tomb, I read the following from Paul L. Meyer. Listen to what he says. If all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources or archaeology that would disprove this statement. End quote. However, there are still those who would argue the wrong tomb theory. Some of you may have even heard it or read about it. Believe it or not, there are some who've tried to propound the idea that the women mistakenly went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning, and because they found an empty tomb, they started the story that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. Let's check out the impossibility of such a theory. First, according to the historical account as recorded in Luke chapter 23 through verse 55 and on, we find it was late Friday afternoon when the body of Jesus was taken to the tomb. Today we call it Good Friday. This is where we pick up our story. Notice carefully on the screen. The women which came with him from Galilee followed after and did what? Beheld the sepulchre, or the tomb, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Next verse, chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, same women, who were there on Friday, came unto the sepulchre, bringing spices which they had prepared. Now stop for a moment. How is it that they went to a different tomb than the one they had been to the day before? Or Friday, I should say, excuse me. They had returned to embalm the body of Jesus Sunday morning. They had been there just hours before. They had seen where His body had been placed, only now the Scriptures say they find the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They were familiar with where the tomb was, and they had not forgotten during the last 34 hours. Now maybe one of the women might have forgotten, but you don't get all of those ladies to forget. Women are pretty sharp at remembering things. And for those of you fellows that don't have a wife yet, trust me, one of these days you'll discover she'll remember anniversaries and things like that, and you will say, it couldn't be. Really? Is this your birthday? Women don't forget things as readily as we fellows do it. And it was women that were coming to the tomb. They hadn't forgotten. However, let's suppose that they all were disoriented because of their deep grief. They find the disciples and they spread the news that His body has been taken away. And now the disciples go to check out the women's story. And sure enough, they too end up at the wrong tomb. Come on. But let's suppose that such a thing was to have happened. If the disciples had been so disoriented and grief-stricken as to have forgotten where Jesus had been buried, and as a result had actually started a rumor that His body had been stolen or resurrected, the Jewish authorities would have immediately produced the body from the right tomb. Right or wrong? Remember, beloved, the record of Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66 states that the Jewish leaders, hear me now, the Jewish leaders had Jesus' body protected by the Roman guard just in case the disciples were to start such a rumor that He had been resurrected according to their great predictions. That's why they sealed the tomb. The disciples would never have gotten away with such a rumor, even though they might have been pitied, but they wouldn't have been believed. However, today, there are others who say Jesus never really died. This is a good one. Jesus never really died. He just fainted from exhaustion and loss of blood. If that theory seems a little hard to believe, it gets even worse if you dare to think about it for a minute. If such a theory were true, think with me now. Jesus would first have to resuscitate Himself. Remember, He's in a grave by Himself. Can't call 911. So He has to resuscitate Himself. And then He has to produce superhuman strength to escape beyond the two-ton rock that blocks the entrance of His tomb. And if He was to escape beyond the rock and the Roman guard that were trained in martial arts, just waiting for Him to come out. Am I making this graphic enough for you? If He was to have escaped beyond that rock, beyond the Roman guard, He would have to then convey to His disciples that He had actually been resurrected. So He'd have to lie to them. Can you imagine the God of truth lying? Well, that's just another little side. Some resurrection. Here is a half-dead Jesus. Just imagine this. A half-dead Jesus, barely able to crawl out of a sealed tomb, and no one can tell us exactly how He did it. But nevertheless, He drags Himself to His disciples while in great need of medical help. After they bandage His wounds and strengthen His body with rest and food, a few days later, He's able to go forth as their conqueror over death. Would you follow this man? I don't think so. I just don't think so. But if this isn't enough bad logic to deal with, there's still the stolen body theory. Some of you might have heard that one. Where the disciples walked past the sleeping Roman guards who, on pain of death, should they sleep, were all sleeping. I don't think so. But this little group of fishermen walk in where 100 soldiers, armed soldiers are, and roll this big stone away in the quietness of the night. They steal His body away. Then on the morning of that third day, while the guards still are asleep, a few women and 11 men went forth to deceive the world about the resurrection of the Messiah. Josh McDowell, in his powerful little paperback, More Than a Carpenter, asks some rather thought-provoking questions that still need to be addressed by the skeptics of our day, and I'm reading from pages 95 and 96. Follow along, if you would, please. The theory that the Jewish or Roman authorities moved Christ's body is no more reasonable an explanation for the empty tomb than theft by the disciples. If the authorities had the body in their possession or knew where it was when the disciples were preaching the resurrection in Jerusalem, why didn't they explain that they had taken it? If they had, why didn't they explain exactly where the body lay? Why didn't they recover the corpse, put it on a cart, and wheel it through the center of Jerusalem? Such an action would certainly have destroyed Christianity. Beloved, if there's no resurrection, as Paul said, then we're all dead men. But everything hinges on the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. Everything hinges on that. And if these fellas knew where that body was, then produce it. The teaching of the resurrection and hope beyond the grave could have been destroyed forever. Imagine that. Forever. In about 30 minutes. All they had to do is produce Jesus' body. Bring it forth from the dead. But there was a little problem. Nobody could produce his body because it was alive. Here were people that wanted to produce a dead body, but they couldn't. And now all they could do was deny that he had been resurrected. And in fact, Matthew records the history in the closing chapter of his book, how the religious leaders actually paid the Roman guard to lie about what they had seen concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you realize that they again could possibly meet their own death by saying that they were sleeping when the disciples came and stole the body away, and that was their line. But the priest went to bat for them with the Roman guard. Otherwise, they'd all lost their heads. So we had the religious and the political team working together to do away with Jesus Christ once and for all. And by the way, a little heads up, as it was, so it will be. There's coming a day when the religious and the political powers will join hands again to do away with God's representatives on this earth, God's people. Now, after examining the evidence from a judicial perspective, Lord Darling, don't you just love these names I come up with? Yeah, Dr. Strange, that was a good one. Did anybody ever look him up on the net, by the way? He's out there, okay? Here's another one. Lord Darling, former Chief Justice of England, concluded, and I quote, "There exists," now this is the bottom line, final little part of tonight's study, "there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could bring in any other verdict than the resurrection story is true," end quote. And beloved, with that I rest my case. I can't speak for you tonight, but as far as me, I've experienced the testimony of Alfred Ackley, and I know that Jesus' resurrection is true. Why? Because I serve a risen Savior who's in this world today. And I know that He's living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives. within my heart. Father, tonight, may we have the faith to believe that Jesus truly was not only Messiah, but He is our resurrected Lord. Bless each of your students here tonight, and as they go home to prove these things, may their hearts burn too with the truth that we serve a living God. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.